Remain standing, if you would, and open up your Bibles, please. We'll begin in verse 2, of John chapter 1, I'm sorry. Beginning in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as if of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, you know what, we're going to stop there in verse 18. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word this morning, and I pray that you would strengthen us as we go through it. And true it is, Lord, we love you. And we desire to be close to you. We desire that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts now. Lord, that you would bless this service for your glory. And that, Lord, that you would speak to us right where we are, Lord. And help us to understand you more in our life today. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that our knowledge would increase, Lord. That our understanding of who you are, Lord, would be granted to us this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right. Well, the mic seems to be working okay at this point. And so we'll continue on with it. So, all four Gospels begin by placing Jesus within a historical setting. But the Gospel of John is unique in the way it opens. The book of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus that connects him to David and Abraham. Mark starts with the preaching of John the Baptist. Luke has a dedication of his work to Theophilus and follows that with a prediction of the birth of John the Baptist. But John begins with a theological prologue. And this is really important. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John will establish for us some important truths that we need to know and to understand, especially in the world that we live in today, where we are bombarded by falsehoods, by false doctrines, by untruthful things that are said to us, not only in regards to the deity of Christ, but his actual purpose and function. He will establish within the first part of this gospel a truth that is foundational for all of us in the world in which we live in. And that is, of course, that Jesus was God, that he was pre-existent, and that he was God, and that he came to this earth and walked among us. Why is this important? Well, because what it does is it takes away any of the argument that Jesus was nothing more than just a mere man, that he was a good teacher, that he was a good man, that he did many great works. It is so much more than that. He goes well beyond just being a good man. He was a good man. There's no doubt about that. He was beyond a good teacher. He was a great teacher. But unless the things that we're going to examine as we go through John are true, he also, because he declared these things about himself being God and such, that it would also make him a big liar as well if that was not true. But it is true, and we know that it's true, and that's why we believe on him. The first three gospels center on Jesus' ministry in the Galilee. John centers his gospel on what Jesus said and did in Jerusalem. Each of the gospel emphasizes a different origin of Jesus. Matthew shows Jesus came from Abraham to David, like I had said, and he demonstrates that he is indeed the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Mark shows us Jesus from Nazareth, demonstrating that he is a servant. And Luke shows Jesus came from Adam, demonstrating that Jesus is the perfect man. John shows Jesus came from heaven, demonstrating that Jesus is God. However, it is wrong for us to think that the Gospel of John completes the story of Jesus. John wrote that the story of Jesus is so big that it can never be completed. And we'll see that at the end of the Gospel account that John will make that statement. One little note that I want to make here is this, that with the four Gospels, we have four accounts of Jesus, his birth and his life and the ministry that he lived. There are some who have said, you know, that they contradict one another at various places. There are those that wonder, why do you have to have four different gospels? And it's really kind of interesting that it's something that I had never considered until I had listened to J. Warner Wallace, who was a cold case detective for the Los Angeles Police Department. And what he did is he began to examine the Gospels on that basis of how they would examine a cold case and begin to take things into account in order to see what is true and what is not. And he says that one of the things that they look for when people give an account of an incident is that they are looking for similarities and also differences. Not contradictions necessarily, but differences. You see, had God given us four gospels that were absolutely identical, then there would be certainly, and I think maybe justified, that skeptics would question that. You see, because if four people view an incident, an accident, or a murder, or something like that, those four people are going to have the mainstay of the story there, but there's going to be details that each one of them that are going to give that the other one is not. Because it caught their eye, it caught their heart. And so they recall it. They say, yes, there was an accident here, and it was these two vehicles, and there was a woman driving one, probably a woman driving the other one too, but we don't want to go there. But I'm just kidding, of course. You know, my point is, let me get to my point so I can get out of trouble here very quickly. That if we're seeing it, we will have those facts in mind. But it could be that, you know, I'm a car guy and I'm really interested in cars. And so when a policeman asked me about it, I'll say, yeah, that gray Chevy Tahoe and that black, you know, Ford SUV, you know, they collided. And then you or somebody else might say, yeah, there was a gray car and a black car. Well, what kind were they? I don't know. I don't know what kind of car it was. I just know they were big. You see, there's a variation in the story, but yet the story is true and accurate. It's just that the things that we take note of can be different. And so when we look at the four Gospels, that's how we can view them and see them. That each one of the writers has a particular view and that we noticed here. And so their emphasis, they're pointing us toward these different things is because for them, these are the things that they took note of in the incident. Now, for, you know, two of the authors, Luke and Mark, Mark more than likely has written his gospel from the account of Peter, Peter's account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, Luke, of course, he wasn't there for any one of those. So his information is coming from Paul and others about how that went. And so their view of those things, and especially Luke's gospel, is the only Gentile author in the New Testament. And he has a different view of the life and ministry of Christ, an accurate one and a good one to boot, you know. Thank God for Luke. I mean, his writings are phenomenal. I got to tell you, you know, Acts is definitely one of my favorite books in the New Testament. Not my favorite, but definitely in that list of the top four, you know. And it gives a great account of the early church and what went on. And so you have these various viewpoints which actually build on one another. And that's what Wallace had said, is that they look for the accounts and the differences that are in them to give them a full picture of what really took place. And so we have four gospels and good reason why God would give those to us. So you see, if you had four people and they wrote identical works, that means that there would be the suspicion of collusion. Oh no, you got to write this. If you leave this out, oh, that's going to really, everybody's going to doubt it. Oh, you put that in there, then everybody's going to doubt the account. And that they would come together and they would sit down and write an account that all matched up, every word for word. And Wallace says that would be the greatest suspicion of the Gospels if all four of them said the same exact words, same exact everything. But they give the same exact account, but only from different views. The prologue, which is the first 18 verses, contains many of the major themes of the gospel, which are later reintroduced, and developed more fully. The key terms include life, light, darkness, witness, true, world, son, father, glory, truth, and two other key theological terms are the word and grace, which we will look at this morning. But these important words are used in John only in this theological introduction that he gives to us here. So we start out. Verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God with God, and the Word was God." So it says here, in the beginning, as far back as man can think, in the beginning, the Word was existing. As I was praying as to where we were going to go next after Genesis, and I'd been praying, and I felt like the Lord had impressed upon my heart that we were to go through the Gospel of John. And I always love it when a plan comes together. And his plan has come together quite well in my own mind, in my own heart. Because where I wanted to go was to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, especially in regards to the days in which we're living in right now and how applicable those books are to the time in which we're living right now. And I really wanted to go there. And of course, I had plenty of encouragement. My wife says, "Hey, you ought to teach that." Secondly, many of my contemporaries are in those books right now because, you know, it's the happening thing. But here's the thing. As I prayed, and it was a last-minute decision, I was vacillating back and forth between these books, and I felt like this very opening phrase here, it says, "In the beginning," was the key for me that settled into my heart. This is where we needed to go next. Because we just left in the beginning, didn't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a phenomenal thing it is, too. That statement there in Genesis is one of the most difficult statements for people in the world who do not know God, do not know Jesus Christ, struggle with. The fact is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke everything into existence. He created everything that is something from absolute nothing. And boy, do people struggle with that. Christians struggle with that. Christians struggle with whether or not it was 6 days literal creation, whether it was that God created, got everything started and jumped back and just watched it all happen, let it evolve into something. It's still one of those things that many Christians struggle with. Hopefully not you, because I got to tell you, This is one of the foundational and central beliefs in Christendom, that God said it and so it was. And here, this is equally as difficult for people to accept and to understand And that is that in the beginning, the Word was. He was always there from the beginning, pre-existent, before God. And if you know, if you remember when we were there in chapter 1 and verse 27, where God says, let us make man in our image, the us that God the Father was speaking to is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's the us. And they were existent long before they decided to create everything. And Jesus, it was determined before even creation itself that he would be the one who would come and take on, become flesh, and that he, it was determined before creation was ever made, that he would be that one that would come and take flesh and become a sacrifice for you and I, a sacrifice for our sins. And I love it because where it says that in the beginning was the Word, the beginning really has significance and meaning to you and I. You know, I think about this often. The only reason we have a clock and we have 24 hours a day is for our benefit, not for God's. God doesn't need time. He lives outside of time. And so he has given us a gift, to be honest with you, of a 24-hour day so that we can actually measure our day, right? We measure the time we're going to go to sleep, the time we're going to get up, go to work, come home. I mean, all those things are based upon the time factor. So when it says in the beginning, it's a reference for you and I, not for God. God has no beginning. He has no end. But it's very clear that God wants us to know and to understand that as everything was set into place, as everything was going on, that God had this for us, that in the beginning, there was always this plan, this great plan that God had, that even after creating Adam and Eve, knowing that they were going to fail, that they were going to fall, it didn't take him by surprise. He already had a plan as to what he was going to do, and that was that Jesus was going to come, that he was going to become a man, and that he was going to be born as a man, and that he would walk this earth sinless and become that sacrifice that has enabled you and I to have salvation and the forgiveness of sins. So, the term word that is used here is a common Greek word known as logos, not logos. I want you guys to know that. So when you're pronouncing that word, a lot of people have logos Bible programs. I don't. I have a logos Bible program. That's how you say it. Just, whatever. Doesn't really mean anything, does it? But the fact that it's the Greek word logos, and it means word, which meant speaking a message or words. That's what it means. Logos was widely used in the Greek philosophical teaching, as well as in the Jewish wisdom literature and philosophy. John chose this term because it was familiar to his readers, but he invested it with his own meaning, which becomes evident in the prologue. John 1:1 sets forth one of the most basic foundations of our faith, the Trinity. We can follow John's logic. There is a being known as the Word. This being is God because he is eternal, because it tells us that as in the beginning. This being is God because he is plainly called God, and that is where it tells us here that he was God, the Word was God. At the same time, this being does not encompass all that God is. Let me explain that further. Don't brand me a heretic yet. God the Father is a distinct person from the Word. The Word was with God. So the Father and the Son is known here as the Word, are equally God, yet distinct in their person. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, yet they are equally God and with God, the Holy Spirit making one God in three persons. Important things for us to take note of. The Word was with God in a very special relationship of eternal fellowship in the Trinity. The word with translates the Greek word pros, which here suggests in company with. In other words, that when it's talking about this with, that it means that he's in company with him, that he's not separated from him. John then added that word, the word was God. Now, why is this important? One of the biggest purveyors of false doctrine in our world and in our culture today are the Jehovah Witnesses. They translate this clause, the word was a God, rather than the word was God. This is incorrect, and logically it is polytheism when they teach that. Others have translated it, the word was divine. But this is ambiguous and could lead to a faulty view of Jesus. If this verse is correctly understood, it helps clarify the doctrine of the Trinity. The Word is eternal. The Word is in relationship to God, the Father, and the Word was God himself. He was God. And the main resource the Watchtower uses to establish the claim, which is the kingdom interlinear, the Watchtower quotes two well-known Greek authorities to make them appear to agree with their translation. But they both have been misquoted, and one of them, Dr. Manti, has even written the Watchtower and demanded that his name be removed from their book. Another quote-unquote scholar, whom the Watchtower refers to in their book, The Word, Who Is He, according to John, is Johannes Gerber. Gerber was actually an occult-practicing spiritualist and not a scholar of the biblical Greek. So in other words, what they try to put their foundation on in their teaching, because they don't believe that Jesus was God. As a matter of fact, they believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. And so I always love it when they tell me that, because then I ask them, I said, well, can you show me in the scriptures where it says that Jesus is Michael the Archangel? And they can't. So that's one of the ways that you can stump them in that. But certainly their mistranslation of this here takes away from the deity of Christ when they say he is a God, not the God, not equal as God the Father, but that he is a God. And they point to the Psalms where it says that God has made many men gods, little gods, Elohim, and that's what it means there. And they point to that, but of course they mistranslate the Greek text here, which is very clear. There is no article in front of that to say a God. It is simply he was God. And so they have false doctrines, false teachers, false information, and they incorrectly interpret the Greek there in that verse. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. The Word has always been in a relationship with God the Father. Christ did not at some point in time come into existence or begin a relationship with the Father. In eternity past, the Father and the Son have always been in a loving communion with each other. Both Father and Son are God, yet there are not two gods. I like that because, to me, when I look at the crucifixion, when Jesus was on the cross, that when he called out to the Father, he said, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? I believe that this intimacy that we are talking about here, being in the beginning, was such that at that point in time, Jesus realizing that there's going to be a separation from the Father, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that as that happened, now there's going to be this separation. It's going to be momentary, because as he dies and is buried and he rose from the dead, there's the reuniting, if you will, with the Father in that communion, as Jesus became sin for us, separated from the Father. And I believe that that's what his agony was about in the garden, that he knew that this time was going to come. You know, and I mean, we can understand this, I think, to some degree in our own life. You know, when you think of death, what is the thing that hurts most about death? It is the fact that there will be a separation. For those of us who are believers, and if they're the one that you love is a believer as well, that separation is only momentary. It's not eternal. We'll be gathered together again to get, someday. And we'll be in one another's presence. But yet there's great sorrow in that when that day comes. Because for that moment, we are separated and we desire that that would not take place, that we would not have that experience in our life. And rightfully so. And like I said, I think in some ways that's how we can relate to this relationship between God the Father and the Son, except for that really is a very small and insignificant illustration of something that is much greater. When you think about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, I don't know that we'll ever be able to understand this side of heaven, but I think once we get there, we'll have full understanding of it. We'll see them in all their glory and understand why all of this was so critical and so important. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing that was made. Nothing was made that was made. So, a philosophical question that is asked today is, why is there something rather than nothing? The Christian answer, of course, is God. He is eternal, and he is the creator of all things. You know, I don't recall before I became a believer, that I really wrestled with the whole idea about my existence. In other words, who am I? Why am I here? You guys are saying, yeah, why are you here? Well, I never wrestled with those things personally. But I know that there are many that do, and it leads them to try to come up with a conclusion in their life. And so they reach out for many things. And of course, you know, one of the things that's favorite for everybody, if I can have a belief system that eliminates God, which God, you know, puts us in a place to where we need to live a life, you know, according to what he says, if I can have some kind of belief system, you know, that I don't have to do that, well, hey, you know, I can have answers to my questions, and I can and do whatever I want to do in my life. You know, so people ask that question, but then they look to all the wrong places. And I'm blessed that when that question came up for me, and it actually became more of a question for me after receiving Christ and understanding, oh yeah, okay, I do have a reason for being here. There's a reason why God has created me. Yes, you know, all those things. And it answered questions that I didn't have. Does that make sense to you? God still does that in my life. He answers questions that I don't know that I have until he answers the question. Oh yeah, that's a good question. And I'm like that. Others of you may be a lot more philosophical than I am and always asking those kind of questions. For me, I'm just a simple man who loves the simple word of God that ministers to the simple heart. It's not hard for me to take God's word and believe it. I believe there's so much proof that God's word is what it says that it is, that it really eliminates for me the doubt and the questioning of God's word. You know, it's one of those things where if God says it, it settles it, and I believe it. I'll work out all the details about those things that make it hard as I go along, but my starting point is always from the point of I believe God and his word, and I believe it over anything else in the world. That's why I'm known as Black and White Bob. It's because for me, it either is or it is not. I don't see shades of gray. It's very hard for me to find that middle ground with issues. It either is or it is not. I categorically deny things and categorically accept things. But then there are issues that come up that people want to bring into the equation to try to say, well, what about this? No, doesn't matter to me. I know what this is, so therefore, that's where I stand. That's what I do. And so people have that. And believe me, I'm not putting down people that are philosophical. I'm not putting down people that question these things. I think it's great. I'm just sharing with you who I am and what I do with all that. And if you're not like me, oh, well, too bad. You should be. No, I'm only kidding. You don't have to be like me, that's for sure. I wouldn't want you to be like me. I want you to be yourselves, and I want you to have that inquisitiveness to ask God questions, but search them out. But this part of it I will give to you, and I say that we should be this way, and that is as Christians, that we accept the word of God to always be the final word of arbitration in our life. If God settles it or says it, that settles it. And then all your questions, if they come from that foundational point, you will find that you're able to wrestle through those issues in your life and come to a conclusion about God and how he works in our lives each and every day. And I think it's very important, and especially in the world in which we're living today, when so many Christians do not have a biblical worldview. We allow the things of this world to influence our opinions about politics, about men, women, sin. Oh boy, that's probably the biggest problem we have in the church, is that we allow the influence of the world to determine how we see sin. Big pressure today, right? Within the world, period. And there's a big pressure within the church too, not at this one, but in the church, there's a big pressure to whether or not we need to question whether or not homosexuality is wrong. You know, it's funny, I don't ever have arguments with people in the church or other pastors about whether or not adultery is wrong. You know, that's it, definitely, man, we know that it's wrong. But one of the other big issues is fornication. That the church is accepting of fornication as being, you know, it's a desire that God has given to men, so what else can we expect? But that we would go ahead and fulfill the desire that God has given us. Doesn't matter if you're married or not. All these things influence the culture, and the world we live in influences our thinking in these arenas. And there's, you know, we could go on and on and on because there's so much. But my challenge is to you as a believer in Christ that you don't let the world influence you in what you believe and how you believe it, but that you look to God and his word, the word who became flesh, who was God incarnate, influence your thoughts, your hearts, and the way that you live. If you do that, you won't go wrong. If you don't, then you might find yourself in a place where you really don't want to be. We see here that the Word was the agent of creation. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Colossians 1:6, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." And then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "That has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So this really takes us to that place where we understand that Jesus wasn't just a spectator when it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that it was actually all done through him, that he was a major player, a major factor in that whole process. All creation was made by the Word in relation with the Father and the Spirit. John stressed the work of the Word, and he came to reveal the Father. So that's the purpose in which Jesus came. We'll see that when we get down to verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Also in verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So Jesus is that one that is the revelation. And the work of revelation began in creation, for the creation reveals God. And we see that in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Of course, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So through creation, the Word, and through creation has revealed the Father and who he is as well. In Romans, in the book of Romans, when we read that there in verse 20, we see this, is that universally all men, all mankind, is without excuse in their acceptance or rejection of God. A book, I haven't read it in years now, and I probably need to go back because my memory's not that great and I may misquote this, but it's called The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall. And it gives a biblical history of the founding, the beginning of our nation, okay, when Columbus came over here and they began to bring others over here, the Jesuit priest and others, to evangelize the United States. One of the reasons I recommend the book, if you want to hear a true history of who Columbus was and the reasons why he came here, I think you'll find it quite surprising. You'll find that it's not anything like what you were taught in schools at all. Columbus had his heart's desire to spread the gospel throughout the world. Now, Columbus was not a man without faults. I agree with that. But he certainly had a calling from God to take the gospel to unknown parts of the world, and therefore he ended up coming over here. So let me get to the point of my illustration with that. And that is this, that when eventually the Jesuit priests came over and they began to evangelize the Native Americans, they would run into two different groups of people. They would run into Indians who would absolutely refuse to acknowledge the gospel, were animistic, They were antagonistic toward the gospel. And because of that, they rejected Christ and they put many of the priests to death. But then there were the others that they had reached. And the response that they would get many times was this: "We know that God, we just did not know what his name was." And so when they brought the gospel to them, they were receptive to that very word. And so you had these two groups of people that, even though they did not have access to the Word of God, nor did they have access, to someone telling them the gospel, they still were able to see within creation the God who created the heavens and the earth, or to categorically deny that. And so you have this great witness that goes out into the world through God's creation. All you have to do is open your eyes to see. And as a matter of fact, I will say this, this was the one thing that before I came to know Christ, that I think it always instilled within me that there had to be a God. As I would look at things in the world, to me, it was very obvious there had to be. There was no doubt that there had to be a creator. There had to be someone who put all this together, because to eliminate that, none of it made any sense whatsoever. You see, I was one of those who was blessed, and partly probably because I never really went to school, even though I was enrolled there. But I was never taught evolution in school. When I'd go to science class, if I went to science class, I just happened to go, I guess, on the days where they weren't teaching it or whatever. So I went all the way through school. I did graduate from high school. I shouldn't have, but I did. And I never learned anything about evolution. So it made it very easy for me. There was no challenge to my very basic belief that there was a God. There was nothing that would come against that. But there was enough to affirm that in my life and what I saw to make that very real for me, that in that day when God presented himself to me in that real way, that I called upon his name. I could not believe that somebody would not believe that there was a God, and that's what challenged my mind and my heart and opened me up to hear what God had to say about my need for not just a belief in him, but to trust in him, to rely upon him, to cling to him, to let him be my Lord and Savior in my life. There are many in the world today that, unfortunately, they cannot see the God of creation, even though it's right before them, right in front of their eyes. You know, and I see that more and more in this world, that the enemy of our soul, Satan himself, he's putting up more and more roadblocks to people coming to that place of faith. There are many things that have entered into our culture, our society, that cause people to want to discount the truth about God and his creation. And so there are lies that people believe today that in no way should affect us, but it does. One more verse, and then we're going to call it a close for today. I didn't anticipate getting all the way to verse 18, so just so you know, it wasn't my intention to really get much past verse 4 here. And I may jump over to 5 too, but let's go to 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life is man's most important asset. And I think we all can agree upon that, right? There's probably none of us that would say, oh no, life's not important. It is, and I know it's important to you because you take care of yourself. And you may say, oh, I really don't do a good job. Well, you do a good enough job, you're still here, you're still standing. You know, and you may not eat breakfast on Sunday morning before you come to church and you're going, would you please hurry up so that I can go eat? Which tells me you like life, right? Yeah, and we all do. Life is a very important asset, and this is part of the real problem with the idea that we would end life in the womb of a woman, that we would abort that life because life is so important. And isn't it funny how important life becomes to us only in a certain age group? You ever notice that? If you're not born yet, you're not important. And what we're seeing more and more today is this, is that if you're old, you're not important anymore either. We're really heading towards a time period in our culture where you're going to see that it is in so many other countries, you know, and some of the socialist countries, you know, communist countries, that kind of thing. If you're past a certain age, you don't qualify for medical procedures because you're too old. And they just let you die of whatever it is that you have. And it's amazing to me how this time frame between what they consider old and before they're born is the only time frame that's important to them. But to us as believers, all life should be important. Amen. Totally and completely. And that's why we make a stand against abortion. That we say it is wrong because of God's view of life and how important it is. To lose life is tragic. John affirmed that in the ultimate sense, that life is in Christ. Man's spiritual and physical life come from him. Jesus is the source of life, as we'll see when we get to chapter 11 and verse 25, where Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So Jesus, this is one of the great I ams that he will say. There's 7 different I ams here in the Gospel of John that we'll be taking a look at. But this is very important. Jesus also was the light of men. Light is commonly used in the Bible as an emblem of God. Darkness is commonly used to denote death, ignorance, sin, and separation from God. Isaiah described the coming of salvation as the people living in darkness and seeing a great light. In Isaiah 9 and verse 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined." In verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Light's nature is to shine and dispel darkness. Darkness is almost personified in this verse. Darkness is unable to overpower the light. And by this, John summarized his gospel record. Light will invade the dominion of darkness. Satan, the ruler, and his subjects will resist the light, but they will be unable to frustrate its power. The Word will be victorious in spite of the opposition. I want to end with that. And here's the thing. We know this, that with God, that all that's going on in life today is a part of the plan that He has for us in our life. As the things that we're going through in our world and our culture right now, you cannot help but think about what's happening politically and all of that. And, you know, for all of us, maybe not all of us, for some of us, the fear is that we won't continue in the vein that we have been going as a country, that there will be a radical change that will bring us to socialism, but the socialism that they're wanting to give is being veiled by their true intent, which is Marxism, and that it will be there. And we're all really unhappy about that. None of us, even if you want to be a socialist, you certainly don't want to be a Marxist. I think that's one thing that we can agree upon. But I think that that's the inevitable step that will come. And in thinking through these things and praying, one of the things that came to my mind and my heart the other day, you know, after watching what Trump has been able to do over in the Middle East to bring peace and to bring these nations that are talked about in Ezekiel 38 and 39 coming into alliance with Israel instead of being in alliance with all the Arab nations, as, you know, Russia and Libya and Iran and Turkey and all these countries come against her, and thinking about that and seeing what Trump has done in order to bring this peace over there that nobody else has been able to bring. I think about it, I think, well, thank you, Lord, that you've done that. But guess what has to happen? It has to be that we're not there to defend Israel. And right now, we're a strong defender of Israel. And I can tell you this, that if a person from the other party gets elected, one of the first things that they will do will disavow our allegiance to Israel. Immediately, I can tell you that right now. Don't kid yourself. The embassy will now be moved back to Tel Aviv. There will be a withdrawal of all of those things, and there will be a clear understanding that we will not come to her aid. And at that point, I think that's really what's going to open up Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of Gog and Magog. I hope I'm wrong, because I don't want to be here, you know, when that all transition all takes place. But as I look at the scripture and I see the things that are going on, I know this, that God is in control of the world that we live in. We can pontificate all we want about the events and the future and all of that. But the truth is, we don't know the exact detail of these events, and we don't know what has to transpire from point A to point B. We just know point A and point B is going to come. And the things that are left in between, there's some direction, some thought, but the truth is that we don't know exactly what's going to happen. But this is what I go back to, that really very, you know, black and white thing, and that is this, that God is in control. And that what we need to do is not fear, that we need not to be discouraged, we need not to be angry, we need not to get upset, we need not to swear and jump up and down and threaten people, because God is the one who determines the outcome. And we know that. God raises up men and he puts them down. And so it's all up to him, isn't it? Well, we translate that into what's going on in that arena of our life, but we need to understand personally in the things that go on in our own life. I've had a week that's just been crazy this last week. And I found myself getting very disturbed about the things that were going on. Frustrating, very frustrated, you know, that this happens and then this happens. God, I don't need this. I don't need that to happen to me. Well, guess what? Evidently I did. And guess what? I figured out. He was still in control and everything worked itself out. And so at the end of it, of course, I'm just sitting there shaking my head, you know, going, oh God, when will I ever learn not to be upset when things happen to me, because you're in control. And this is the part that shames me most, that what was going to be a bad thing for me turned out to be a real blessing from God. To see his hand upon my life and the things that he worked out and all the money I thought it was going to cost me, the generosity of someone blessed me. And it wasn't even somebody I knew. It wasn't even a believer, a shop owner. And, the, you know, I mean, believe me, when I was thinking about I was going to spend this money and blah, 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 you know. Oh, gosh. Lord, help me to grow up. Help me to be the man of God that you've called me to be. Help us all to be the people of God that he has called us to be. In a world that is just in a total mess, Christians need to be that stabilizing force. Not politically, not economically, but spiritually. We need to be that light on a hill, directing people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? So, Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for these wonderful people that show up to come and to listen and to participate, Lord, in the worship of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray your blessing upon each person here, that you would go before them this week, that you would bring comfort and peace to their hearts and all the things in their life that they're trying to work through and work with. God, I thank you that we can rely upon you and trust you in your word. Lord, you are gracious and kind to us. Now bless them, Lord, with the blessings from above. Provide for every need that they have, emotionally, spiritually, Lord, physically. Lord, we are grateful for your grace and your mercy. We see it in our midst, Lord, how you have graced us. Lord, all of our people have remained well. And I thank you for that, Lord. We don't want to take that for granted. It is you and you alone, Lord, that have your hand upon us, and we want to just declare our love and our grace for you, our love for you and how blessed we are because of you. Lord, be with your people now. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing, you are the delight.